As I mentioned earlier, Pastor Jonas is here with us again tonight, and he'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 18. If you open your Bibles there for the reading, Genesis chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, we'll read verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place.
I am pleased to come to you tonight as announced from Genesis chapter 3. Not chapter 3, 18. Verse is 16 to 33. And you read very clearly the story of Abraham's prayer. I've entitled the message, Provocative Prayer. Provocative Prayer. I would like to read one of those verses again in your hearing. Please stand with me as we read the word of Almighty God. Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. Open up our understanding. And use this word tonight to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Provocative prayer. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, Christianity in all of its expressions has made a big deal out of prayer. It is a fact that devout believers everywhere pray. None of us can make a case for spiritual vitality, whether in the pulpit or in the pew, where there is no passion or persistence in prayer. Spiritual life involves serious prayer. It is also a fact that the efficacy of prayer has always been questioned. Is anyone actually listening? Even if one is listening, does that one answer? Does he even care? Is this activity just wishful thinking? My purpose tonight is to demonstrate to you from this holy text that provocative and powerful prayer is within the grasp of every true believer, every disciple of Christ. I submit to you that this is important because underestimating the power of prayer and misunderstanding the biblical purpose and mechanics of prayer has been to a large extent behind the spiritual declension of our generation. I have singled out the patriarch Abraham and a particular event in his life to treat this matter of prayer. What is it that motivated him to pray? How did he actually pray? What were his challenges in praying? What was the outcome of his prayer? Why is all of this important? In the beginning of Genesis 18, three men came to the door of Abraham's tent, and Abraham invited them in. Near Eastern hospitality was such that if travelers came by, you brought them in and you fed them. During the meal, it became clear to Abraham that one of those three men was the Lord God himself in human guise. This was not exactly like the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, but it was still a powerful theophany of the true and living God. When the three men got up to leave, Abraham went with them. And this holy text tells us about the dialogue between Abraham and God. Abraham was praying to God. What may we learn from this text concerning the nature of our prayers? What is it that gave power to Abraham's prayer? Should Abraham's prayer inform our prayers? I have divided this analysis of this holy text under four headings. One, prayer initiated by the mediation of God. Two, prayer intensified by the majesty of God. Three, prayer influenced by the mission of God. And finally, four, prayer informed by the magnanimity of God. If you will permit me, I will consider them in order. Number one, prayer initiated by the mediation of God. Prayer initiated by the mediation of God. I base this from verses 16 through 19. Now, please notice that Abraham prays responsively. How does he pray? Responsively. That's how he prays. Look at verse 17 and notice who started this dialogue. It was not Abraham. Abraham did not shout some desperate agnostic cry, "Oh God, are you out there somewhere?" No, none of that nonsense. None of that. That was not the prelude or preamble to Abraham's prayer. Verse 17 tells us that it was the Lord who turned and said, in effect, "Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now look, it is obvious that no one says out loud, "Should I tell him what I'm about to do," if they're not going to tell him what they're about to do. It was God who started this dialogue. Why does God do this? Clearly, Abraham's prayer was a response to God's speech. God's speech provoked Abraham's prayer. It does not start with Abraham talking. It starts with God speaking. That is how real prayer works. Real prayer is properly a response to divine revelation. Without the content of divine revelation, our prayers are empty, shallow, foolish, and pretentious. Real prayer is not us reaching out to God as we imagine God to be or as we prefer God to be. God takes the initiative. If you pray to God as you hope he is, if you create a God in your own image and according to your own vivid imagination, all that this amounts to is self-worship. You're actually just praying to yourself. If your God, as you have designed him, never disagrees with you, please be advised that you have just deified yourself. Now, this business of making a God out of yourself will always give you self-esteem. It will always make you feel wonderful when you make a God out of yourself. However, this is not biblical Christianity. This is fake religion. You're just praying to yourself for your personally designed God, or if you will, your designer God, is just a projection of yourself. This is an assault on the first two commandments of the Decalogue. The first tells us to worship God alone, and the second tells us that we should not offer up any improper worship to God, only that which he has specifically prescribed. The preachers with the designer gods, like the so-called prosperity gospel proponents, those with the designer gods will always win the popularity contests. They will win the popularity polls, for the gods that they will promote never contradict you, will never make demands on you, will never inconvenience you. Such gods exist to serve you. Come on now. Not the other way around. In the Bible, we serve God. But those gods exist to serve you. These are bellhop gods. Gopher gods. You know, like go for this and go for that. These are the gods about whom you hear people decreeing and declaring. You know, that's the rage in religion, you know. Everybody's decreeing and declaring as if they have forgotten who is the God. And somebody would start to pray and say, "I declare this." So the charismatics like to do that. The God of the Bible does not need us. We need him. We can't order him around. He will help us with our concerns, but ultimately it is we who must bow and serve him and him alone. The truth of the matter is that designer gods are highly overrated. They promise more than they can deliver. Such gods can't move you out beyond yourself or beyond your limitations and your intuitions, because you are actually behind the mask that you call your God. It's just you. It's just you. The real God, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, will always act differently. He will push back. The real God will push back when you talk and act foolishly. The real God will contradict you. For he has a will. He has a written word. And he will cross your will and actually tell you things that you hate, things you really don't want to hear. Anyone who seriously reads the Bible is bound to run into something like this, because when you read the Bible correctly, it's going to offend you. It's going to offend you. Why does it offend you? Because you're dealing with the real God. The real God is not just a projection of your personality. The real God is not someone or something who you made up. No, you did not make him. Neither can you make him do anything. For it is he who has made you. It is he alone who has the right to challenge you to be conformed to his holy will and purpose. He is God all by himself. It is the God of the Bible who comes to you and speaks to you in his word. That is real spirituality. Prayer is always nonsense if you have not heard from God. If you haven't heard from God, you're going to talk foolishly, because you don't know anything about him. Trust me, the people who are easiest to talk to are people who you know. Hello? If this God has not communicated to you, you don't know anything about him. So you don't even know how to talk to him. Prayer is nonsense if you haven't heard from God. His word must inform your prayer. So Abraham speaks responsively. He prays responsively. He hears God's word, and his prayer is a response to God's word. That, according to the Bible, is real spirituality. Not just saying, oh God, I need you. Are you out there? Is there anybody home? No, that's nonsense. Real prayer is responding to the obvious promptings of God. So when God prompts you with a compelling insight from his word, you must respond with doxology. For his laws are sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. When God prompts you with a powerful affirmation of his presence, you must respond with joy. For in his presence is the fullness of joy. When he prompts you with a terrifying reminder of his holiness, you must respond with fear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. When God prompts you with a soothing touch of his grace, you must respond with love. For he who has been forgiven much will love much. So that was prayer initiated by the mediation of God. Secondly, prayer intensified by the majesty of God. I base this on verses 22 through 33 of the text. Prayer intensified by the majesty of God. One of the most striking elements of Abraham's prayer is that it appears to be far too familiar, doesn't it? Just look at how he talks to God. His tone appears to be insolent and saturated with hubris. He's almost haggling. Doesn't this give and take of the dialogue make you a bit nervous? He appears to be talking to God as if they were equals. How can he be so familiar? Abraham appears to be a man who will not take yes for an answer. You saw that? Every time the Lord agrees to grant him something, Abraham says, you know what? That's not enough. I want some more. Such familiarity, such aggressiveness, such assertiveness. It just doesn't seem appropriate, does it? For most devout believers, Abraham's prayer seems to lack the normal formality and respect that one should use in addressing God. On the other hand, even though Abraham's prayer seems far more aggressive and familiar than we would normally think appropriate, a closer look at it should reveal a submission, a humility, an abasement that demonstrate that he did in fact have a grasp of the majesty of God. You know, we should take time with the scripture, you know, because if we jump to conclusions, we're going to miss quite a bit. Have you noticed that Abraham, what Abraham calls himself? In verse 27, he says, I am but dust and ashes. And then over and over again, he keeps saying, oh, let not the Lord be angry. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. You'll notice that, haven't you? Please do not miss the fact that Abraham was actually scared. It does seem familiar on one hand, but on the other hand, he's scared to death. He is clearly aware that he's taking his life in his hands with this interaction with the Almighty. He knew that such encounters with God often meant certain death. And so he kept saying, let not the Lord be angry. Oh, please, let not the Lord be angry. Such a great paradox. Two seemingly contradictory attitudes are manifested in his prayer. How does he manage to have both attitudes? What's going on? On the one hand, Abraham was far more aware of his unworthiness and his weakness than most people are. He was far more scared than most people would be, having a far deeper sense of his unworthiness before the majesty of God than most people. He knew that he deserved the wrath of God. But on the other hand, and at the same time, he was much more confident that God is merciful and wants to bless than most religious people are. He has a very good grasp of God's merciful nature. He had tapped into the soft side of the Lord. So he's scared, but somehow he senses that this God is merciful. So the paradox is that Abraham is both scared and confident at the same time. His prayer was truly provocative, for he was both cautious and risky in his petitions. There was a very careful testing of God's hand of holiness, as well as a passionate tugging at God's heart of love. Now, why? Why? I'll tell you why. He had a vision of God that he did not invent. He was dealing with the true and living God. His God was not a figment of his imagination. Listen, if you or I were going to invent a God, we definitely would not make him both infinitely holy and infinitely loving at the same time. We wouldn't come up with that. We generally gravitate to extremes. We either see God up here as high and lifted up and remote on one hand, or we see him as down here, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Abraham realized that his God was real. His God was present. His God was powerful. His God was personal. His God had attributes that were powerful and pellucid. This God had clearly and authoritatively spoken. His word was unambiguous. His word was unimpeachable. This is a God who is definitely holy and infinitely loving at the same time. Because of this, Abraham's prayer could not be reduced to a mere formality. Of necessity, his prayer had to be intense in the light of God's majesty. So let us join him in provocative prayer. No more. No more vain repetitions based on a silly superstition. Praying as if you're knocking wood or keeping your fingers crossed. No more. No more public theatrical presentations designed to impress the ignorant. God is not moved by your esoteric jargon or verbal gymnastics. No more arrogant decrees and declarations with a pretentious authority. God is not your bellhop or Santa Claus. No more attempts to bind Satan, coveting apostolic authority. You know, you're not Christ, nor are you an apostle, and you're no match for the enemy. I know that today in every town there is an apostle somewhere. But we need to check the birth certificate, because to be an apostle, you have to be at least 2,000 years old and be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. So no more of this pretentious apostle stuff, as if you can bind Satan. A lot of people, when they're praying, you notice how they pray, especially those on the television. They'll start talking to God, and halfway through the prayer, it's like the coach on the sideline went, "Time out." So they start talking to God, then halfway through, they start talking to Satan. And they will say, "Oh, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Loose God's people." And it sounds so powerful, and a lot of people think it's really, really powerful stuff when it's really, really nonsense. How is it that you're going to be talking to God and tell God, "Time out," and you start talking to the enemy? Now, the disciples were a little confused, and they asked the Lord, "Please teach us to pray." And when the Lord taught them to pray, in no way in that Lord's prayer did he ever say, "Talk to Satan." You are to talk to God about Satan. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." But people are talking to Satan, and they think they're doing something special. They're sinning. I hope you haven't been praying that way. "Satan, I bind you," all this foolish nonsense. Yeah? No more. No more ignoring the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, which should give us direction in our prayers, where our Lord tells us exactly what he requires. We are to resist the devil, not talk to him. We are not Christ, and we are not his apostles. Will somebody say no more? No more of that nonsense. So we saw prayer initiated by the mediation of God. Prayer intensified by the majesty of God. Thirdly, let's look at prayer influenced by the mission of God. Prayer influenced by the mission of God. I'm looking at verses 20 through 21 and verse 24. Abraham gives us a powerful example of missional prayer. Will everybody say missional? He gives us an example of missional prayer. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, normally when you and I pray, we have a tendency to pray in order to enhance our spiritual strength, to get strength for the day, to get our needs met, don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. Please notice that this is not the focus of Abraham's prayer. His prayers are far more selfless than our prayers. Please notice that Abraham took this face-to-face relationship which he had with God, and he leverages it, not for his own needs, but chose instead to intercede for the wicked citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though he's aware of their wickedness, he uses his prayer to plead for them. Missional prayer. God said in verse 20, "There has been an outcry against Sodom." Now, the scholars of the Hebrew text have advised us that the word "cry" or "outcry" is a translation of a Hebrew word that refers to the cries of the victims of violent injustice. So when God says there is an outcry, what he meant was that there were poor people and marginal people being trampled to death in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, these cities were and continue to be synonymous with sexual perversion of the worst kind, especially homosexuality. We all know that. But it is clear that they had other egregious transgressions that were motivated divine intervention and judgment. Abraham certainly knew exactly how wicked these cities were. And how did he respond to the charges that the Lord God brought against them? Now, if God is bringing the charge, you know you're dead. So God brings these charges, and how did Abraham respond? He begged the Lord in verse 24 to spare them, to forgive them. Why did Abraham suggest that? Did he have a hidden motive to save his nephew Lot and his family who were living there? Many have speculated about this. However, this is very unlikely. For it is clear from the text that Abraham did not have a problem asking for exactly what he wanted. You notice that, huh? He never even mentions Lot. He was concerned about the pagan population of both cities. They were wicked. They were terrible cities. And he begged God to spare them. He was pleading for them, and that is unbelievable. Abraham went before God fully cognizant of the danger of going before God. He literally took his life into his own... Well, took his life into his hands in order to urge God to bless these people, to forgive them, to pardon them. He took this face-to-face relationship with God that he had and tried to leverage it for blessings for these wicked pagan cities. He was clearly not concerned about himself. Abraham did not have a long list of personal petitions. Mark you, very few human beings get such a face-to-face relationship with God. So he has a face-to-face relationship with God, and he didn't have a long list of personal petitions. With this kind of access to God, most people are back in their truck. I need to go back home with a lot. They would try to take full advantage of the situation. He did not delineate before God his desires to achieve particular personal goals and ambitions. Instead, he lays himself out in prayer for the good of the people around him, even though he knew how wicked they were. He loved them in spite of their wickedness. He cared about them in spite of their evil. He cared for all the people of these two cities. He was focused on their spiritual need, not on their differences and peculiarities. Is that how you pray? Are your prayers dominated by the needs of your community, especially the people in it who do not like you and who you do not like? Listen, it's far easier to just hate the people who hate you, isn't it? Isn't it? It is. There is nothing special about such a response, though. This is why our Lord Jesus challenged his disciples in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Our Lord explained in verses 46 and 47 of that same chapter, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" There is nothing special about exchanging blessings for blessings. That's easy stuff. We set ourselves apart from the crowd when we can exchange blessings for cursings, when we can exchange good for evil, love for hate, courtesy for coldness, tenderness for torture. You are on board with God's mission when you can sincerely pray for even those who oppose you, those who are notoriously wicked. Abraham got it. He got it. Do you get it? He got it. For when righteous indignation should have kicked in, he spoke of mercy. He got it. For when he could have played it safe, he risked it all to rescue the perishing. It's missional. He got it. For when access to power could have been used for personal greed, it was directed towards compassion for those in need. He got it for when he could have allowed his mission to creep into temporal distractions. He kept his mission credible with eternal ambitions. Prayer initiated by the mediation of God. Prayer intensified by the majesty of God. Prayer influenced by what? The mission of God. Finally, prayer informed by the magnanimity of God. Prayer informed by the magnanimity of God. I base this on verses 18 and 19 and verse 25. Why was Abraham able to have such audacious, provocative, and efficacious prayer? What was his secret? What was his secret when he was in his prayers? The secret to Abraham's provocative prayer life was his theological depth. His doctrine. If you're not into doctrine, your prayers are going to be shallow and empty, and you're going to want to quit. Because you don't know anything. The essence of Abraham's prayer was not personal greed, neither was it just a desperate gamble when out of options. You know how some people pray, Lord, we've tried everything, so we might as well pray. No, none of that. Neither was this some mystical exercise in the exploration of his inner being, whatever that is. You know, maybe some Eastern mysticism foolishness. Some yoga or something. A lot of people don't realize that methodology is grounded in philosophy. Sometimes we want to borrow methodology and forget from which philosophical basis it comes from. So we jump into this yoga without asking, what is it celebrating? And who exactly am I worshiping? Now, I hope I didn't spoil your day. Anyway, back to this. Abraham's prayer was provocative and important because it proved to be a sophisticated and profoundly theological interaction with God. His prayer was theological interaction. He was doing theological reasoning and argumentation. He was focusing on the attributes of God. He was praying on the basis of certain givens about God's nature. So how does Abraham's theological reasoning flow? Well, note that he said in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, that is a rhetorical question. Well, what's a rhetorical question? It is practically a statement. Of course, God is a just God. It really doesn't matter what else is said. One thing we know is this. The judge of all the earth will do right. God is a just God. He's a God of justice. Abraham wanted to get a reprieve for Sodom and Gomorrah. But one thing he knew was that God was not going to just shrug off his justice. He's a righteous God, and you can bet your life on that. So, having established and affirmed the justice of God, how did this relate to the concept of hope? If we look at the world around us, we see a lot of injustice. Look at all the wrongs that are being done and the fact that it just keeps on happening. What hope is there for the world unless there is a God of justice who someday is going to put everything right? If there is no God of justice, there is no hope for the world because nobody's ever going to put anything right. Nothing will ever be fixed. Nothing will be corrected. God's justice and hope are inextricably linked. So far, Abraham's theological reasoning was working just fine. But he had to keep going. He couldn't stop there. He had to keep going. The other thing Abraham demonstrated was his knowledge of the magnanimous grace of God. He's easily entreated. Abraham picked up on this. In verses 18 and 19, God told Abraham, in effect, remember, Abraham, I chose you so that through you, all the nations of the earth will be saved and blessed. I'm going to bring salvation into the world through you and through your family, Abraham. I've chosen you to be a blessing to the nations. Listen, Abraham probably did not know why he was chosen, but he could rule out a few things. He knew that he was not chosen because he was perfect. He knew of his own sin, the many times he had failed the Lord. He had no delusions concerning his tarnished record and the corruptions of his own heart. He had let God down. He had failed God. He had failed to believe God. However, in spite of all of his failure, Abraham marveled at the magnanimity of God's grace, his mercy, his love, his forbearance. In spite of his sins of omission, as well as his blatant transgressions, he noticed that God was still willing to meet with him face to face. Abraham was able to hold on to the doctrine that God is a sparing God. This is a forgiving God. This is a pardoning God. Oh, the magnanimity of his free and sovereign grace. So, having affirmed the justice of God, especially the fact that it will not go away, it cannot be shrugged off, Abraham was able to balance this with the love of God, a love that would even spare the undeserving. Thus, in verse 24, he does a theological exploration that is really amazing. He said, in effect, O Lord, will you not spare the cities for the sake of the righteous? Think about it. Will you not spare the wicked population for the sake of a few righteous? I must reiterate that Abraham does not ask the Lord to give them a break. He couldn't ask the Lord to give them a break because he had already established what? That the judge of all the earth must what? He must do right. So God is a judge. He must do right. So he knew I can't even ask him to just give him a break and let's just forget about it. No. Somebody's going to have to pay for this. He has to do right. A good judge cannot just let people go. That's not justice. If you're a good judge, the scales must be what? Balance. The punishment must do what? Fit the crime. That's a good judge. The judge of all the earth must do right. So God has to punish. So I can't ask him that. Instead, Abraham focused on God's infinite love of righteousness. He knew that, I can't ask him to just look the other way, but I know he loves righteousness. So he reasoned that perhaps the Lord could, in pursuit of the salvation of a righteous minority, the few, allow the unrighteous in the vicinity to feast from the crumbs of the table that are prepared for the elect. Come on now. Do you hear the reasoning? Lord, if I could just find a few righteous in this city, will you not spare the masses of unrighteous people because of them? That is his argument. Was this not the same argument made by that Greek woman of Syrophoenicia who asked the Lord Jesus to heal her daughter who was possessed with a devil? She eloquently reminded the Lord in Mark chapter 7 and verse 28 that the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You know, the argument is very fascinating, and I hope you can get it. Abraham was being theologically innovative and very creative here. You see, let me try to spell it out for you. He knew that sometimes the guilt of the few is imputed to the many. Did you hear that? Say it with me. The guilt of the few is imputed to the many. He knew that. The guilt of the few. We see this in many stories. Achan, remember? Achan and his family. The whole camp of Israel suffered because he took the banned substance and hid it in his tent. You remember? And then the whole nation began to lose at war. And they had to figure out, why are we losing? The Lord is on our side. How come inferior people are beating us in battle? Something's wrong. There's sin in the camp. They found out that the guilt of the few, Achan's family, was affecting the whole nation. You remember David with the census? He was told not to count, but he decided to count anyway. And what was the result? 70,000 people died. One man and 70,000 people died. God says, don't count these people. He decided to count them anyway, had his census, and that resulted in 70,000 people dying. The guilt of a few being what? Imputed to the many. Hmm? Well, the ultimate example is, of course, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Because when they sinned, we were in them. Hmm? And their sin affected their entire posterity, so that all of us are born sinners. The guilt of the few affecting the many. Mm. Abraham knew this. He understood this. Now, what is happening here is that Abraham manages to flip it. Hallelujah. He flips it. He turns the question in the opposite direction. What he was asking was now, Lord, will you consider allowing the righteousness of the few to be imputed to the many? Okay, we know how it always works, where the guilt of a few is affecting the many. Now, please, will you just make the righteous few affect the many? Wow. Is it possible that in spite of the bad record and the wicked hearts in these cities, you will love the righteous minority so much that for their sakes, you will forgive the undeserving pagan residents? Abraham's approach was to honor the righteousness of God in a manner that would rescue the undeserving. Thus, over and over again, he begs for the same transaction. The same transaction, even though he was rapidly running out of righteous residents. Come on now. So he says, okay, that worked. Let me keep trying. So every time God says yes, Abraham is astounded and he says in effect, okay, let me get this straight, Lord. You will actually forgive the undeserving of this city for a small number of righteous folks? Well, why be legalistic about that number? Lord, I don't want to sound ungrateful because you've been most generous, but could we just reduce the number a little bit more? So he kept repeating this routine with great results. Stunned by the magnanimity of God. The magnanimity of God always stuns us. We can't believe he's going to actually forgive me. Man, most people are trying to throw me under the bus, and he's pulling me out. He's making me the bus driver. Abraham just kept working that routine. Even though he was running out. It went from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. He was successful at each step in tugging on the heart of the marvelous, infinite, matchless, and magnanimous grace of God. Oh, yes. Then what next? What next? All of a sudden, Abraham gives up. Gives up? Gives up? Did he not have the Lord on the ropes? Why give up now? Why stop at 10? Man, Abraham asked for 5, man. Man, just ask. Maybe he might spare it for 5. Man, keep going. Man, ask for 1. Maybe. Why can't you stop now? Why not ask for more? Abraham threw in the towel. He gave up. He never asked for more. We are advised that God went down and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But why? Why? Here's why. Abraham knew that these cities did not have an infinitely righteous person in them. So he threw in the towel. You see, even the righteous among men, like his Lot nephew, possessed some measure of corruption. No one possessed infinite righteousness. Abraham had tapped into God's magnanimity, but to finish off the job, something more was needed. Justice demanded more. Infinite righteousness was needed, a righteousness that could not be found anywhere in Sodom and Gomorrah. With all of his arguments, Abraham had perfectly analyzed the problem. An infinite debt needs an infinite payment. He was stumped. He was stumped. He threw in the towel. Where is the solution? What is the answer? Who is that one righteous that could make payment? Abraham had to just walk away. He had to walk away. As good an advocate as he was, he had to give up. But there's good news. Many centuries later, someone showed up who was qualified to complete what Abraham started. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Abraham had prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. He had prayed for these undeserving cities. He acted as an advocate, did he not? He risked his life and stood in front of God on their behalf. He made intercession for them, but he could not pull it off. Abraham had only risked his life by going before God in order to save these people. But Jesus came and actually gave his life to rescue the undeserving. Abraham said, in effect, listen, I'm representing these people, but Lord, please don't be angry with me. Please don't be angry with me. But Jesus represented us, and he took the cosmic wrath of God's justice into himself. What does that mean? It means that our Lord Jesus actually paid the penalty for our sins. His atonement on Calvary. That one act of absolute, pure, perfect love was perfect righteousness. Now, finally, when the question is asked of God the Father, Lord, will you save undeserving people for the sake of one righteous man? The answer is yes. Yes, indeed. If that one is my only begotten son, I am well pleased to save as many as believe. The answer is yes, yes, yes. I will spare many who are undeserving for the sake of one, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh. As I close, let me point you to a particular word in verse 23. It is written there that Abraham approached or drew near, as the King James says. He approached God. Now, according to the scholars of the Hebrew text, that is actually a translation of a technical legal term. It refers to an attorney approaching a judge with a case. It speaks of approaching the bench with a case. In our text, Abraham came with a case. He was making his case in his prayer, in his interaction with God. And you know what? He didn't do a bad job. Wasn't that impressive? To get God to come down to 10? That's some serious pleading. That was impressive. But he could not take it all the way home. But Jesus Christ, we're told in the gospel, is the ultimate high priest, the ultimate advocate. And he stands before the bar of divine justice representing people like you and me. And you know what? Jesus gave an infallible case. Come on now. Abraham gave a good case, but he couldn't finish it. But Jesus gave an infallible case. Here you ask, well, what is that case? What's an infallible case? Well, an infallible case goes something like this. Father, the wages of sin is death. Not just concerning the grave, eternal damnation. But Father, I paid that wage. I did it in my active and passive obedience. I have died the death for them that they should have died, having already lived the life for them that they should have lived. Now, Father, please spare them. Have mercy on them. Love them. Forgive them. Receive them. Not despite your justice. I know the judge of all the earth will do right.
Forgive them not despite your justice. Forgive them because of your justice. Father, you must do this because it would be unjust to receive two payments for the same debt, and I've paid for it. There can be no double jeopardy. You see, I've paid for them, so you must let them go. You can't let them pay. Hallelujah. Please love them, spare them, not in spite of your justice, but because of your justice, because I've done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that is an infallible case. That is the reason why it is written of the risen Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It is abundantly clear. It's abundantly clear that we all have sinned far more egregiously than we would ever like to admit. Can I say that? Can I? We have all sinned far more egregiously than we would ever like to admit. There is dirt in every life for every child of Adam in this house. Dirty thoughts, dirty desires, dirty acts all saturate our record as well as our nature. You may not be in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and Gomorrah is definitely in you. Now, the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is that, well, in spite of the fact that we have sinned more egregiously than we would like to admit, God is far more gracious than we can ever imagine. By his grace and for his glory, Christ completed Abraham's prayer. The righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, can and will be imputed to all who can truly repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ alone. So, the gospel is not that the good people are included and the evil people are excluded. Thank God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that the humble people who admit to their depravity are included. And the proud people who will never admit it are excluded. Do you know what that means? The gospel actually destroys that oppressive superiority that pretentious moralistic people have. People who like to pretend like they're Pharisees and they're better than other people. There is no point in boasting about sailing on your fictitious yacht of superiority if we are all actually in the same boat of iniquity. The gospel will not only rescue us from sin, but from self. The true conversion gives us great compassion for all who share our frailty and taintedness. Please do not become afraid to ask God for big things. We've admired Abraham's persistence in prayer. However, you might be discouraged by the fact that it appears that he did not get what he actually asked for. But wait, not so fast. He didn't leave totally empty-handed. His nephew Lot did get out with his children, even while his wife perished for looking back. We're told in Genesis chapter 19, the next chapter, that God rescued Lot and the children because Abraham made this prayer. You see, Abraham could not complete the job, but God always accomplishes his purpose. Because God has all the power as well as all of the love in the world for his children, we may, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So, come boldly, not necessarily to the front of the church, but to the throne of God's grace. Come boldly, not with a sense of entitlement, but paradoxically with self-esteem. abasement. Come boldly, not with foolish decrees and declarations, but with contrition and confession. Come boldly, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are, and certainly because of who he will make you. Come boldly, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and what? Christ will give you rest. Come boldly, even if your sins are scarlet, for they shall be as white as snow. Come boldly, don't be shy, for though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come boldly, for all that the Father gave to Christ shall come to him, and he that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. Amen.